All right, well, good morning, Veritas. My name is Brian. Excited to teach God's word today with you. And it's that time of the year where we're going to do a little mini kind of two-week sermon series, what we've been calling around here, Master the Restart. Master the Restart, a phrase that's been coming more and more common around here. What does it mean? Why do we do it? Well, you know, there's a tendency in the human heart for all of us, we're imperfect, to sort of revert back to our old ways, right? To kind of revert back to centering our lives around ourselves rather than centering our lives around Christ. And this doesn't just happen with the spiritual discipline, so to speak, like reading the Bible, but we not only wander from those habits, but we wander from God, right? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, the hymn says, right? Psalm 119, the psalmist says, Lord, don't let me wander from your commands. And the fact is, none of us is immune to this, right? None of us follows Jesus perfectly. We all in some way need to master the restart. What better time to do it than the turn of a new calendar year? And so I asked myself, coming into 2024, what do I want most for my family, right? For Veritas Church. And the answer that I came to was, I want us, to experience the deepest fellowship with Jesus Christ that we've ever experienced in our entire lives. If that could mark our 2024, I think we could say that year is a success. Imagine just enjoying unbroken, deep closeness with and affection for Jesus and all that comes with that, right? Eternal pleasures, Psalm 16 says, perfect peace, Isaiah says in chapter 26, overflowing joy, Jesus says in John 15, and of course, there's so much more. But imagine also what doesn't come with that kind of relationship with Jesus. The shame, the anxiety, the gloom, the fear, the discontentment, and of course, so much more, right? The closer we get to Jesus, the more of that kind of life we get to experience. So how do we cultivate that sort of intimacy with Jesus? Well, let's put it this way. Imagine you're spending your alone time with God one morning, and you sense that God, he's got a word for you, right? He wants you to write something down. So you grab a piece of paper and you grab a pen, and you're ready, right? Whatever God has for you, God, I'm ready. And he says to you, this is our contract for the day. Just sign your name at the bottom of the page. And you're gung-ho about this. God, you just tell me the terms and I'll sign it. I am ready to rock, right? And your gentle heavenly father says, son, daughter, I'm not going to tell you the terms ahead of time. You just sign the contract. I'll work out the details as we go. Would you sign that contract? Probably going to mean that your plans are going to get disrupted in some pretty big ways. You're probably going to face some very difficult trials, right? Your illusion of control is going to maybe slowly, maybe quickly disappear from your life, right? Would you sign that contract? As you're thinking about that, turn with me to John 15. And here's where we're going this morning. I want to start with John 15, verses 1 through 8, and I don't want to explain in every detail what these verses mean. I just want to sort of build a foundation for this idea of remaining tightly connected to Jesus in all of our lives. I want to pull out three truths from John 15. Once our foundation is built, I want to look at three specific ways we can cultivate this life of unbroken and intimate fellowship with Jesus. So, I'm going to walk through these in a second, but here's John 15 in a nutshell. Verses 1 through 5 basically say this. Spiritual life and death rests on whole life dependence to Jesus. Okay? Spiritual life and death rests on whole life dependence to Jesus. 5 through 8 basically says this. Without this whole life dependence, we miss out on so many of the blessings Jesus has for us. Okay, without this whole life dependence, we miss out on so many of the blessings Jesus has for us. So let's just briefly walk through this, and then we'll pull out three truths at the end. So Jesus, he's going to use a vineyard to symbolize our relationship with him. And this is how he starts out. He says, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. So in contrast to Israel, who in the Old Testament is often referred to as the vine, Jesus is the true vine, because where Israel failed to be obedient to God over and over again, Jesus was perfectly obedient to his Father. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. So the branches are reliant on the vine for life itself. If they're not attached to that vine, they die. And if they die, they don't bear any fruit. And God the Father, he's sort of the caretaker of this vineyard. If a branch doesn't produce any fruit, he cuts it off. And for the branches that do produce fruit, he's going to prune them so that they're more fruitful because of the pruning. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Jesus' disciples, right, he's talking right to them. He's saying, you have been cleansed from the condemning sin that separates you from God because you've received my message to repent and believe. Now let's take 4 and 5 together. Remain in me and I in you, just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains in the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because you can do nothing without me. So it's pretty obvious we can't produce fruit apart from Jesus. The blessings we want, the pleasure, the peace, the joy, the contentment, the powerful Christian witness, the fruitful ministry, they're only to be had in and through Jesus Christ. And then let's double back for 5 and 6. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. They gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So the fruit is the result, like we said, of this constant dependence on Jesus. And without that, we miss out on so many of the blessings that come along with a relationship with Jesus. Verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. Now understand, Jesus in that verse, he's not reducing our relationship to just mere obedience to him, right? This is a relationship. But he is saying that obedience is one sign that we're thriving together. There's some spiritual vibrancy and vitality in our relationship. And then in verse 8, my Father's glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. So when we produce spiritual fruit, God shows himself to us or through us to the world around us, right? So 3 takeaways from this that we need to know if we want to cultivate this sort of relationship with Jesus. Number 1, the life that you want is conditional. The life that you want is conditional. The life that's full of the fruit of love and joy and peace, patience, etc. It doesn't just automatically happen because you're a Christian. Now, it is true that if you're a genuine Christian, you're going to bear some spiritual fruit, at least. But not every Christian experiences the same depth of intimacy with Jesus, or the same depth of peace of mind, or the same depth of contentment. You know, for most of my Christian life, peace of mind and peace of heart largely eluded me. I've struggled with anxiety for a very long time. And although I was a Christian, that perfect peace that Isaiah promises was not found in my life. So number 1, the life you want is conditional. Number 2, the condition is remain in Jesus. We see this first in verse 2, where the branch has to be connected to that vine, who is Jesus. But then we see 3 conditional statements in this passage. Verse 4 is best read, if you remain in me, I will remain in you. Verse 6, Jesus starts out, if anyone does not remain in me. Verse 7, he starts out, if you remain in me. So we see that word if repeated, right? There's a condition here. Continual dependence on Jesus is the essential condition of spiritual fruitfulness. Now, Jesus points out 2 kinds of relationships here in this passage, but a third is implied. First, of course, he points out the branch that doesn't bear any fruit. And he says, well, This one's cut off, right? This is the person who has some kind of superficial relationship with Jesus. They're not a genuine Christian. They may go to church. They may even profess to believe in Christ, but they've never actually wholeheartedly believed the gospel and transferred their trust to Jesus Christ. But the second, of course, is the branch that does bear fruit. But this one comes really in two forms. One is the life of total surrender to Jesus. But the other one is a life of partial surrender, right? One in which we try to maintain most of the control in our lives. Or we try to produce fruit in our own power. Both are genuine Christians. We have to understand when Jesus in Matthew 11 says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He means come to me to stay with me, right? You came to me for eternal life, to be cleansed from sin, but I want you to stay with me through everything, that you might receive all the other blessings that come with a relationship with me. So the life you want is conditional. That condition is remain in Jesus. And this is the best news that any of us are going to hear all day. Number three, remaining in Jesus is something we let Jesus do. Remaining in Jesus is something we let Jesus do. It's not something we do. Jesus does not say in verse 4, "If you remain in me, I will remain in you, and it's your job to remain in me." He's stating a truth. If you remain in me, I will remain in you. The very next verse, he says, "You can't do anything without me." Right? So it can't be on us. And that includes remaining in him. Intimacy in your relationship with Jesus, it does not depend on your diligence and your faithfulness. It depends on the faithfulness of Jesus. You know, I think it's sort of a rite of passage for sons to help their fathers with do-it-yourself fix-it projects around the house. And I would get that dreaded yell across the room from my dad, "Hey, Brian, you got 5 minutes?" We knew it was going to be 60 to 90 minutes later before we were done with the project, right? And he would often ask me to help with these. And although I could bring him the right tool some of the time, theoretically, I could hold the flashlight in the right spot, but in actuality, I never could, right? But I really had no power to actually fix what was broken, right? I could, however, get in my dad's way, right? If I tried to take over that project, remember working on the bathroom sink, right? We're both on our backs looking at the pipes. And if I tried to take over that project, I would just get in my dad's way and just interfere with him. None of us has the power to keep ourselves remaining in Christ, but we can interfere with him keeping us tightly connected to him. And the two ways we probably do that the most, we'll talk about these in a little bit, is control and trying to do things in our own power. Now, the same goes for fruit bearing. None of us has even an ounce of power to bear spiritual fruit on our own. You can ask any mother in here who's given birth. Did you really give birth to your child? They'll say, "Oh, yeah." It was a very grueling process, right? For most of the mothers in here. But I think mothers will also tell you that they have no power to create new life inside of them. As the baby comes out of the mom, though God created that new spiritual life, that new physical life, fruit comes out of us, though God brings it forth. We have to understand this before we move on in this message. Jesus' part is to keep you tightly connected to him. Your job is to trust him to do it. Jesus' part is to keep you tightly connected to him. Your job is to trust him to do that. Now, this remaining in Jesus, not in the superficial sense, but in the sense of this deep dependence in all of life, we said it doesn't just happen because you're Christian, right? We said there's things we can sort of do to not cooperate with this Holy Spirit at work in us. And so let's look at three ways that we can sort of get out of God's way and help cultivate this unbroken fellowship with him. Number one is completely surrender. Completely surrender. Where do we get this from in Scripture? That word surrender It's actually never used in Scripture, but the idea is all over the place. And when we look at Jesus looking out onto the most horrible thing he's going to experience in his crucifixion, he says this in Luke 22, verse 42. Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus is completely surrendered, completely given over to his Father's will here. Now think back to that contract with God we opened up with this morning. Total surrender to God doesn't include negotiations or conditions on our part, right? We don't get to say, God, I get to hold on to this part of my will, you get this part, right? 50-50, does that work? How about 40-60? How about 30-70? No, it's gotta be 0-100, right? When a commander of a losing side in a war surrenders, he doesn't get to negotiate the terms of surrender. The terms are unconditional and the surrender is total. You know, we don't tell God what circumstances we want in our lives, when we want them, how we want them. We just sort of yield to whatever circumstances he orchestrates in our lives. And this idea of surrender, it's a difficult one for us. I want to help us understand why. Read you a passage out of this book called Spirit Walk by Steve Smith. And he recalls a conversation between two pastors, an American pastor named Adrian Rogers and a Romanian one named Joseph San. And Adrian asked Joseph, what's your impression of American Christianity? And this is what he says. The key word in American Christianity is commitment. The word commitment did not come into great usage in the English language until about the 1960s. In Romania, we do not even have a word to translate the English word commitment. If you were to use commitment in your message tonight, I wouldn't have a proper word to translate it, Joseph continued. When a new word comes into usage, it generally pushes out an old word. I began to study and found the old word that commitment replaced. Adrian, the old word that is no longer in vogue in America is surrender. Joseph, I asked, what's the difference between commitment and surrender? He said, well, when you make a commitment, you're still in control. No matter how noble the thing you commit to, one can commit to pray, to study the Bible, to give money, even to make automobile payments or to lose weight. But whatever he chooses to do, he commits to it. But surrender is different. If someone holds a gun and asks you to lift your hands in the air as a token of surrender, you don't tell that person what you're committed to. You just surrender and do as you're told. He said, Americans love commitment because they're still in control, but the key word is surrender. We are to be slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to tell you that commitment is always inherently bad, right? But it is when it gets in the way of surrender. It can almost kind of develop like an unholy ambition, right? Do it all for Jesus instead of surrender all to Jesus. Pastor Paul Chappell says it this way, sometimes we're so eager to do for Christ what he wants to do through us. I'm guilty of this as well. We tend to want to kind of work out the circumstances in our life. And when we need a little help from God, we'll call him in, right? Like he's the backup plan. That's not our role as Christians. Our role isn't even to conjure up the surrender that Jesus wants. Our role is like an infant before its parents, just to come to God absolutely helpless over and over again. Now, by way of application, I think we should ask two questions. Number one, what parts of your life are off limits to God? What parts of your life are you just not letting God into? God, you can have just about everything, but here's the one thing you can't have. What is that for you? And then number two, this is kind of two sides of the same coin. Where in your life are you trying to do God's will in your strength? God's will in your strength. And here's the more dangerous one, maybe. Your will in God's strength. Where are you trying to do God's will in your strength or your will in God's strength? So number one is completely surrender. Number two, live what I'm going to call the cross-shaped life. Live the cross-shaped life. The cross is a symbol of death. Now, I'm going to read Romans 6:5. I'm going to go with the King James Version, and you'll understand why in a minute. Paul says, For we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. That's Jesus' death. So we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So we're united to Christ in his death. The place of greatest unity with Jesus, you want affection with Jesus, you meet him at the cross. And I like this version because it uses that word planted. Brings my mind at least back to the vine and the branches, right? When we're united to Jesus, we come as a broken branch, broken by sin. And we're united to a Savior who's also broken, the broken vine, because Jesus was broken on the cross. And the closer that that wounded branch matches the wounded vine, the greater and the stronger that union is going to be. There is tremendous power in the death of Jesus, enough power to kill every single one of our fleshly desires. We are no more like Jesus than when we're suffering and when we're dying to ourselves. And that's why the cross-shaped life is really the path to the greatest blessing. It was for Jesus, and it is for us as well. So what does this mean for us? Well, don't try to avoid the cross in your life, right? Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must take up his cross daily. Don't always take the path of least resistance to your will, the path of most comfort, right? Trials force dependence. They cultivate fellowship with Jesus. So by way of application, number one, take up your cross. But here's how we're going to think about this. The same mindset that Jesus had. What's a specific privilege or right that you can give up in order to do good for another person? Right? Philippians 2 says, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. He gave up certain rights in order to do good for us by dying on the cross. And then two, submit to God's discipline. How do I know if I'm being disciplined by God? Well, I think it's pretty easy. Where in your life are things not turning out the way you want them to? Where in your life are things not turning out the way you want them to? God is probably trying to teach you something in some way. So complete surrender, live the cross-shaped life, and last, wait on God. Wait on God. We'll go to Psalm 27 for this one. Psalm 27, 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart be courageous. Wait for the Lord. This theme of waiting on God in the Bible, it's all over the pages of your Bible. And it's not primarily talking about seasons of waiting, right? When I got out of college, I had an 11-year season of waiting to get married, right? For God to bring my spouse into my life. When the Bible talks about waiting, it's primarily talking about a day by day, hour by hour, even minute by minute rhythm of waiting on God. And waiting on God is about letting him work on his timetable. You can think about it like this. We talked about dependence, right? It's a combination of total dependence on your part, but also confident expectation that God is going to come through in some way that you need him to come through. Our relationship with God is certainly one of cooperation. We both play a part, right? But as we kind of alluded to earlier, we tend to think it's two partners who contribute equally. And that's not really the nature of our relationship with Jesus. It's more along the lines of what Andrew Murray calls cooperation founded on subordination. Cooperation founded on subordination. God is the sovereign one, right? He's the one in control. God is the all-powerful one. He has the power to bring the fruit, to bring the circumstances we need or we want. God's the wise one. We're not any of that, right? We're not sovereign. We're not all-powerful. We're not all-wise. And the list could go on. So we're the ones that wait, and God's the one that acts. We are powerless to bring forth the circumstances that we want or need in our life. We need to wait on God. You know, I initially hesitated in sharing what I'm going to share with you next, but I thought, you know what? Veritas, you're my family, and you need to know what God's doing in my heart. So I'm going to share it. My wife and I opened the mail a couple months ago, and we got our escrow statement for a house, and there was a nice little notice on there. It said, oh, by the way, we haven't been taking out enough money over the last 2 years, so you owe us $6,300. We need that now. And oh, by the way, your monthly payments are going up $500 a month because your property taxes are going up. And let me just preface this, okay? Just take a deep breath, everybody. Veritas pays me a very fair salary. The Dermodys are being good stewards with their money. God just uses circumstances to sharpen you at times, right? But it didn't take my wife and I long to do the math. This is what's coming into the Dermody household. This is what needs to go out every month, right? Could be a moment of absolute crisis and panic. Right, this one hits close to home, and it affects all six of us. And I just remember looking over to Carrie, and I said, Carrie, I can't wait to see how God's going to show up. In the next morning, the Holy Spirit pointed me to Psalm 37, and this is what I read. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. Be silent before the Lord, and get this, wait expectantly for him. That's what waiting means, to eagerly anticipate. You don't wonder whether or not God's goodness is going to show up. You don't wonder whether or not God's going to be faithful. Whatever you're going through, you eagerly anticipate it. I can't wait to see how God's going to show up. And I've never been more proud of my wife and just the evidence of her genuine relationship with Christ. Our parents found out about this situation, right? And of course, what do they want to do? They want to give us money. And independently of each other, the Holy Spirit led Carrie and I to this conclusion. We're not going to accept money from anybody. And it wasn't out of pride, but we didn't want to stifle what God is doing in us. If a lump of money were to show up on our doorstep, it would really cut off what God's doing in us. And God is showing us levels of gratitude and contentment and intimacy with him we've never experienced before. And intimacy with the Lord is so much more precious than ease of circumstances. So how do we know when it's time to wait? Well, here's, I think, the number one indicator. Where in your life are you trying to force God's hand? Where in your life are you trying, you know, you've got a given set of circumstances that you want to come about. You can't bring them about, but you're trying to force God to bring them about. Or you're trying to bring them about yourself, and you're banging your head up against a wall doing it. But number two, how do we wait? Well, I think number one, speak God's promises back to yourself, like God led me to do with Psalm 37. Trust in the Lord and he will act. Wait expectantly for him. And then two, pray, pray, and pray some more. Because here's the thing about prayer when you're waiting. When you immerse yourself in prayer in times of waiting, it has the effect of purifying all of the impure motives and desires that go into what you're waiting for. And I want to go back to Andrew Murray for a little bit of advice. This has helped me so much, Veritas. Jesus often says, ask in my name and it will be done for you. What does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? This is what Andrew Murray says. Asking in the name of another, it means that that other authorized me and sent me to ask. And he wants to be considered as asking himself. He wants the favor done to him. So if you're in a time of waiting and you're asking God for things, are those things that Jesus would go to the Father and ask for himself? Would he want those things done to him? One more time, back to that contract with God. Why is surrender so hard? Right? If we're honest, man, we've got a blank sheet of paper in front of us, and that's the contract with God. That's a hard contract to sign. And we're tempted to think it's hard because we're giving up our will, we're giving up our control for God's will and God's control and God's timetable. But here's what complete surrender comes down to. It comes down to answering one question. Can I trust God? Can I trust God? We're so reluctant to surrender ultimately because we don't trust that God is good. We have a bad theology of God's goodness. When I turned to Carrie and I said, Carrie, I can't wait to see how God is going to come through for us, that response is the product of what God has done in my heart this year, because it wasn't that long ago, even earlier this year, that that same set of circumstances would have absolutely paralyzed me and crushed me with anxiety and fear. And only as a testament to a miracle of the Holy Spirit, about 99.9% of anxiety is gone from my life. And I still struggle to surrender, believe me, and I still struggle to live the cross-shaped life, and I struggle to wait on God. But the number one thing he's taught me this year is that there are absolutely piles and piles and piles of his goodness on the other side of surrender. Psalm 32 says God stores up goodness for us. How can you store up goodness? Right? God does. Jesus died and rose for us so that every good desire of our hearts would be satisfied, so that our restlessness would be turned into perfect peace. Our fleeting happiness would be turned into abundant joy, right? Our discontentment would be turned into total satisfaction. But we have to come to him, and we come to him to stay attached to him. Remember, it's his job to keep you tightly connected to him. Your job is to trust him to do it. You just come to Jesus in your nothingness, in your helplessness, over and over and over again, and just receive blessing after blessing after blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's probably a lot of us that need to just make a confession today that we don't trust that your goodness is going to come through so often. And that goes back to the sin in the garden. And so this is what we know, though. Amidst our wavering faith, you are faithful to us. And so we ask you, Lord, as we come to you helpless, help us to release control in our lives. Help us just to surrender every corner of our heart, every piece of our mind, every bit of our lives to you, God. Help us to die to ourselves, God. Put to death our fleshly desires by your Holy Spirit. And when it's time to wait, God, show us that it's time to wait. And help us wait in confidence, in trust, in patience, in expectation, in eagerness, Lord, that you're going to prove yourself to be good and faithful. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.